Father, you are worthy of praise and honor and glory, for you were the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world that we might have life and have life abundantly. I pray that our lives would be lived in such a way as to walk worthy of the incredible gift of your Son, that through our lives the gospel might be proclaimed, that you might be made to look as good as you really are. We are so thankful for the work that you're doing in our midst, the midst of our children, the midst of our people, as you grow us more and more into Christ's likeness, as you provide for our needs, and as you show yourself strong over and over again, so that we might all one day proclaim before your throne, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. So mentioned over the next several weeks, beginning a couple weeks ago, we began several weeks of what we could call a report and vision foundation of what we are trying to do. And so through our various ministries giving reports, and then through the messages giving a vision of what a healthy church looks like, we're trying to move forward as a church together. Today I want to ask the question, how does one enter into a relationship with God? How does one enter into that relationship? And the answer to that question is, without question, the most important issue in the church today. Many churches fail to be healthy because they give wrong answers to that question. Over the past 2 weeks, we've examined the first two characteristics of a healthy church. First off, a healthy church has a high view of God. Secondly, a healthy church has a high view of God's Word. Today, I'd like to examine the third characteristic of a healthy church. A healthy church has a high view of the gospel. Now, you might be quick to state, why are we talking about this? We're doing just fine here. We understand the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. I mean, after all, it's Sunday, and we're here. We're good with this. Yet I'd remind you of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works?" And then I will confess to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." You see, a misunderstanding of the gospel in the church has been a plague for the church from day one. Almost immediately after the founding of the church, many entered into the church who did not actually understand the gospel. So they introduced things to the gospel or took things away from the gospel in order to make the gospel more palatable to the unsaved. However, in doing this, they took away the very health of the church. And Paul addressed this issue in his letter to the churches in Galatia, Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 6. Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul expressed absolute astonishment that the churches had so easily deserted the true gospel for something that was more palatable, but which was not actually the gospel. And so Paul explains to the churches there in Galatia that a healthy church rejects all false gospels. A healthy church rejects all false gospels. And he begins this section with the importance of rejecting false gospels. He says, I'm astonished that you've so quickly deserted him who called you and are turning to a different gospel. Paul states he's astonished at these churches. He's shocked. He's horrified that they would so easily desert the gospel. They had, without thought or regard, deserted the gospel, the thing that had life-changing news of Christ. It turned to something completely different. He explained that they did this because there were some fake preachers who had come in and troubled them. The word troubled is this idea of shaking back and forth, causing all kinds of confusion. And this confusion was the result of an introduction of another gospel. Not like there is a different gospel, but it's a fake one. Paul states they distorted the gospel. It's to change from one thing to another, to pervert it, to put something in there that's not right. And Paul states the importance of this issue. See, this is no secondary issue to get the gospel wrong, to tweak it so people will accept it more. It's not just something we're doing to make it more sensitive to those who are seeking. It's not something we're doing to try and bring people in. It's no small issue. It's an issue of supreme importance. In fact, I would argue that this is the number one issue in the church today. The Church of America has left the gospel. It's no small issue. Note, Paul states that if he, or even if an angel from heaven, preached something different than the gospel found in the Word of God, he's to be accursed. The word accursed there is this idea of being dedicated for destruction. In other words, what Paul is stating is that anyone who preaches or teaches anything different than the gospel that's found in the Word of God is to be damned to hell. He put it very bluntly. Why does Paul make such a strong statement about these people who are doing this? That even if an angel preaches something different, he should be damned to hell. Because by preaching a false gospel, he is actually damning his listeners to an eternity in hell. And this is why a healthy church rejects soundly all false doctrines. It's why a healthy church has to hold a high view of the gospel. Because the gospel makes us who we are. The gospel is what brings us together every Sunday. The good news of the gospel is what sets us apart from everyone else. So a healthy church rejects false gospels. Now, in order to reject false gospels, we must understand the reality of false gospels. It would be easy to sit here this morning, to stand here this morning, and believe that we are insulated from these false gospels. Surely no one here espouses to a false gospel. Surely no one here does that. However, we must be willing to acknowledge the reality of false gospels before we can root them out. As we consider false gospels today, they tend to fall into one of four categories. As we look at the false gospels today, they don't step up and loudly proclaim, I'm a false gospel, follow me. Of course not. They stand up and proclaim that they are the true gospel. So what do these false gospels look like? There's really four categories. The first false gospel that we see today are those that add to the gospel. Adding to the gospel. These are those who believe that something must be done in order to be saved. Obviously, the most glaring example of this is found in the Catholic Church, which adds the sacraments to the gospel. I would hope that we would readily recognize that blatant false gospel. However, this false gospel is not always so easily identified. Some today state that social justice needs to be a part of the gospel. You cannot be a Christian unless you participate in social justice causes. And if you fail to participate in them, it's obvious that you're not a believer, so they would say. Or perhaps we add being a Republican or being a Democrat to being a Christian. Surely you cannot be a Christian and be a Republican. Or surely you cannot be a Christian and be a Democrat. When in reality, the gospel of Christ has nothing to do with party affiliation. Sometimes these false gospels are even more subtle. Salvation involves trusting Christ and cleaning up your life. You have to clean up your life in order to trust Christ. Or perhaps salvation involves trusting Christ and wearing the correct clothes. Or perhaps salvation involves trusting Christ and coming to church every time the doors are open. If you don't, you're not a believer. These false gospels state that salvation involves trusting Christ and fill in the blank. We could call these the false gospels of the gospel plus. We have to add something. The second category into which many false gospels fall involves minimizing the gospel. This is the opposite of adding. They actually minimize it. We could also call this easy believism. These false gospels take many forms. Some state that all you need to do is to love God. Do you love God? Well, of course I love God. Then you're saved. See, wasn't that easy? Others state that all you need to do is attend church and be religious. When did you trust Christ as your Savior? I've been to church my entire life. As if the two equate. You've attended church as long as you can remember, so you must be saved. Some state that all you need to do is pray a prayer. You don't want to go to hell, do you? Well, no. Okay, pray after me. Jesus, Jesus, save me. Amen, amen. Whoop, okay, we're good. We're all saved. And this is what they state. Some couch these false gospels in good motives. We live in a poor community. If we can just get them to church and get them some food, and that, I mean, that's what it's all about. Just get them in here. But that's not even remotely what it's all about. It's all about the true gospel of Christ. And these false gospels suffer from a complete misunderstanding of the true gospel. So the first one we could say is the gospel plus. This one would be the gospel minus. We're taking out all the parts we really don't like. The third category into which many false gospels fall could be stated as accommodating the gospel. This category is often known as universalism. It's the belief that everyone gets into heaven eventually. All roads lead to the same place. It's the belief that your good works outweigh your bad works, and so surely God will let you in. However, this is a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus stated, "I am the exclusive way." We could call this false gospel the gospel equals everyone. The final category into which false gospels can be placed would be substituting the gospel. This category is very similar to the first category, except it views it from a different way. One participates in social justice, and that means that one is a Christian. One goes to church, and that means that one is a Christian. One is a American or Republican or Democrat, and that means that one is a Christian. One doesn't drink or chew or run with those who do, and so one is a Christian. In this category, we confuse the results of the gospel with the gospel itself. We look at our lives and say, see, obviously I'm a Christian because I look like it, without pointing to the actual life that is there. See, a healthy church rejects these false gospels. A healthy church does not allow those who hold these false gospels to go unchallenged. A healthy church rejects false gospels. They don't allow it to become normative in the church. But in order to reject these false gospels, it's vital that we understand the true gospel. You know, it is said that for those who study counterfeit money, they spend hours handling authentic money. So at the moment they hold something that's not authentic, they're able to identify it because they know what it's supposed to look like. And this doesn't look or feel like that. In the same way, we're able to identify and reject false gospels if we hold so closely to the true gospel, we understand it because it's who we are. So what is this true gospel? Well, this is our second truth for today, and that is a healthy church proclaims the true gospel. In order to understand the true gospel, let's turn to John chapter 3. Take your Bibles, turn back a few pages to John chapter 3. Here we find a very religious person coming to Christ. And we find Christ very boldly and very plainly telling this person that he is believing in a false gospel and proclaims the true gospel to him. And so in this account, we find the marks of the true gospel. And from this account, we can answer what the true gospel is. We're going to read the extended passage, the extended narrative, and then begin to break down what this true gospel looks like, beginning in verse number 1 of John chapter 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of the Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that he may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So John begins this statement as Nicodemus, this ruler of Israel. He was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. He was considered one of the most religious people, one of the most religiously astute people in all of Israel. And yet Jesus tells him, "You don't know God. You've missed the boat. You've accepted a false gospel. Let me tell you what the true gospel is." And Jesus first begins this witness with the reality of spiritual death. You see, Nicodemus believed that because he was born a Jew, he was automatically a child of God. Because he was born a Jew, he was born with a relationship with God. And it's not all that different from many views today. We hear the statement, "We're all children of God." No, we're all creations of God. But we're not all children of God. Or we say, "I've been going to church since 9 months before I was born. Of course I'm a child of God." And we equate our birth status with a relationship with God. But Jesus tells Nicodemus something entirely different. He tells Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you are spiritually dead." Verse 3, he says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." You know, the implications of Jesus' words for Nicodemus were staggering. His entire life, he had diligently observed all the rituals of Judaism. He had faithfully observed the law of the Old Testament. He had joined the ultra-religious Pharisee group, the super-religious people. He'd even become a member of the Sanhedrin, the rulers in Israel. And now Jesus told him he needed to forsake all of that and start over, that none of that mattered, to abandon the entire system of works righteousness in which he'd placed his hope, and to realize that human effort could not save him. You know, Nicodemus believed that because he was born a Jew, he was a child of God. He believed that all his religious effort resulted in his salvation. But Jesus proclaimed to him that he was spiritually dead. Jesus was telling him that entrance into salvation with God was not a matter of adding something, not a matter of all his efforts, not a matter of his religious devotion, but actually canceling everything out and starting over. This ought to be a rebuke to all who see our religious efforts as somehow initiating our relationship with God. I mean, I go to Cambria Baptist Church. Obviously, I have a relationship with God. And we fail to realize that we are spiritually dead. By calling Nicodemus to be born again, Jesus was challenging this ardently religious Jew to admit his spiritual bankruptcy. And this issue is no less true for us than it was for Nicodemus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." What do dead people do? Nothing. They're dead. If we were at a funeral and the body in the casket suddenly jumped up and started running around, we would not conclude, wow, look at that dead person running. We would conclude, someone done messed up. They weren't dead. Because dead people are dead. In the same way, spiritually, we are dead. We cannot initiate a relationship with God. We cannot earn our way to heaven because we are incapable of doing anything. We are dead. The meaning is that no man can truly be united to the church and be called a child of God until he's been made alive. But this first means that we need to acknowledge that we are spiritually dead. Some believe that perhaps God looks down through the annals of time and sees those who will do things that will please him, that will accept him, and saves those people. But we're told in Titus 3:5 that he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. We are spiritually bankrupt and dead. Your good works cannot outweigh your bad works, because as being spiritually dead, you have no good works. Isaiah tells us that all our good works are to God like used bandages. Trying to come to God and say that my good works outweigh my bad works is like coming to God with a pile of bloody used bandages and saying, see what I have for you, God? It won't cut it, because we're dead. Because we're spiritually dead, we needed something to help us. If we can't initiate this relationship with God, if we can't earn heaven, then how in the world is anyone supposed to get there? We're incapable of helping ourselves. But the gospel proclaims the reality of a priceless sacrifice. To Nicodemus, Jesus informed him of this amazing reality. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You see, we're told, Paul tells us in Romans 6, that the price tag for our spiritual depravity, our sin, is eternal death. There's nothing you can do about it. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Just like Moses lifted up a bronze serpent in the wilderness, so too Christ was to be lifted up on the cross. And he's referring back to the Exodus. As Israel was once again wandering through the wilderness and once again had complained to God, and once again God had to send in something to judge them, and this time it was venomous snakes. They had walked into a snake pit. And all these Israelites were getting bitten by snakes and dying. They said, Moses, you need to do something. And Moses went to God and said, God, what can I do? And God said, here's what you need to do. You need to craft a snake out of bronze. And you need to put it on a stick. And you need to set it up in the center of camp. And all the people who've been bitten by the snake, they need to look at that bronze snake and believe that God can heal them, and they'll be healed. Now, they weren't stupid. So they responded the same way you and I would respond if that's what the doctor told you. Doctor, I've been bitten by a rattlesnake. I need help. Hey, on the wall there, I've got this picture of a snake. Look at that. It'll take care of it. Where did you get your license from? It's not how it works. And many of the Israelites said that to Moses. Moses, that's not how this works. And they died. But some had faith in God. They had faith in what Moses said. And they looked at that serpent and God healed them. And it was a picture, a type of what Christ was going to do. He too was going to be affixed on a stick, hung on a cross, dying for our sin as a sacrifice in our place so that those who look to him can gain life. Just like that serpent, so too Christ. Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. See, the punishment for our sin is eternal separation from God. And so as a substitute, an equivalent punishment had to be placed on Christ. A horrific, bloody death and separation from God. 1 John 4 tells us, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What happened was on that day on the cross, your sin and my sin and every sin that has ever been committed and that will ever be committed was placed on Christ Jesus on that cross. He was the perfect substitute. He became sin itself so that we could become righteousness itself. He took our place. The picture would be as if you were condemned to death in the court of law, and someone said, I will sit in the electric chair in their place. That's what Christ did for us. He was the perfect sacrifice. And Christ spoke this way to Nicodemus in order to draw him away from looking at himself, from looking at the works that he had been doing, from looking at all the religious stuff that he had done, from looking on his dependence on being a leading Jew as to the way he entered into relationship with God, and forcing him to understand that it is only through the mercy of God alone that we enter into relationship with him. Nor did he say that God was moved to deliver us because he perceived in us something that was so excellent he had to have us. Rather, he said he loved us, period. That's why. But this sacrifice, is not automatically applied to everyone. As you recall, I said one of the false gospels is this idea of universalism. That Jesus died and therefore everybody gets to live. But that's not how it works. This sacrifice, this payment is not automatically given to you. No, the gospel proclaims the need for true belief. Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He says, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Now note, we stated the need for true belief. For simply believing in the existence of God, or simply stating that you love God, is not true belief. See, Nicodemus loved God. He had devoted his entire life to God. He had limited himself in things that he would do and wouldn't do out of love for God. And yet Jesus told him, you don't know God. See, true belief is more than simply believing in God or loving God. Verse 19, he says, you believe, or excuse me, James 2:19. James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and shudder. You know, believing that God exists and even believing that Jesus died isn't true belief. Demons believe that, and they're not going to heaven. Satan believes that, and he's going to be eternally condemned. See, there was a problem. There were two sides to Nicodemus's unbelief. Intellectually, he'd acknowledged that Jesus was this great teacher sent from God. He says it right at the outset. We know you're a teacher from God, but he was not ready to say that he was God. And spiritually, he was incredibly reluctant to admit that he was a helpless sinner, that he could not save himself. Since that was unthinkable for these proud members of the Pharisees, the self-righteous and self-confessed religious elite of Israel. What is true belief? Well, there's no other remedy by which anyone can come to a saving knowledge of Christ and escape death. It involves three things. True belief involves three things. It involves an acknowledgement of total helplessness. True belief is acknowledging, I am spiritually dead and there is nothing I can do about it. I cannot please you. I cannot earn salvation. I can't get there. No matter what I do and no matter how hard I try. I can be baptized so many times I know every fish by its first name. And I'll just go to hell wet. I can come to church so many times. I know everybody's name, first, middle, and last, birth dates, and social security numbers. And all it means is I'll go to hell well informed. No. It first is acknowledging, God, there's nothing I can do. I am a helpless sinner before your sight. Secondly, true belief is complete faith in the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus, you are who you say you are. You are God Himself, and you died for me, and that is enough. Nothing else needs to be added. Period. Going to church isn't going to make me saved. Dressing right, talking right, holding my Bible right, smiling right, saying bless God is not going to save me. Rather, acknowledging the perfect and complete and sufficient sacrifice of Christ on the cross in my place. And then finally, complete surrender to the control of Christ. God, I'm trusting you, and that's it. It's all you. Notice none of these are things that I do. Acknowledgement of my total helplessness. It's not about how great I am. I'm awful. Faith in the sacrifice of Christ, what he did, and surrendering to him. True belief, often we think belief is like doing something, but actually belief is letting it go. That's what true belief is. The gospel requires true belief. Sadly, many in churches across America today will one day find that they had been deceived. They're going to be those in Matthew 7 who stand and say, Lord, wait a minute. We did all these amazing things for you. What are you talking about? And Jesus is going to say, I don't know who you are. Because they were trusting in all those things to save them. Because they were plugged into the church and serving so much in the community and doing all these things, they thought, surely that means I love God. Surely that means I'm a believer. But never did they come to a place where they simply said, God, I can't do it. It's all you. Save me. And surrendering their life wholly and completely to him. True salvation involves total, true belief. But we also see that when one truly believes in God, it always results in a changed life. He says, verse 19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Here's what he's saying. Those who are saved, those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, who have truly believed in him, will always bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In fact, it's that fruit that demonstrates that they are children of God. 1 John 2, verse 3, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 3, 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. The one who keeps on sinning has neither seen him nor known him. Little one, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I'm not saying that you have to work for your salvation. We've covered that. But what I am saying is that if you have been saved, you will work. It's not the cause, but it is always the result. And I'm not saying that salvation results in instantaneous perfection. You've placed your faith and trust in Christ, and now, boom, sinning stops. That would be wonderful, but that's not how it works. I am, however, stating that true salvation results in an upward direction in life, a life that is progressively growing in Christlikeness. A consistent failure to grow in your walk with God is an indication that you have no walk with God. If you are not growing consistently, it is a sign that there is no growth because there is no life. There is no category of Christian who knowingly, continually, and unrepentantly waves the white flag and resubmits himself to a life characterized by and dominated by sin. There is no category. Someone who does that demonstrates they don't know God. We live in a day which is very religious, but which is very unchristian. We live in a day in which the gospel has been changed. We live in a day in which churches are doing all they can to make the gospel more palatable. However, when we compromise on the gospel, we cease to be who we are. We must be a church that rejects false gospels and proclaims the true gospel. It's the only news that can change our world. The only news. Legislation will not change our world. Activism will not change our world. I'm not saying we shouldn't do those things, but I'm saying they're not what's going to change our world. Only the gospel can change our world. It's the only news that can lead us to Christ. It's the most important news in the world. And a healthy church holds a high view of the gospel. Let me conclude by asking you three questions today. First question is this. Have you done this? Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation? Have you truly believed? Or are you trusting something different? If your answer is, I don't think I have, I'm going to be up here at the front at the end of the service. I encourage you to come talk to me. Or this week, give me a call in the office, and we'll get together and talk it out. Or grab one of the other church members around you. I'll be more than happy to tell you about it. But take care of it now. Secondly, do you see the proclamation of the true gospel as the primary goal of this church? Do you see what we stated today, proclaiming the true gospel of Christ, audibly stating it to people as the primary goal of this church, or is it just, if it happens, great. All these other things are what it's about. We do all those other things. We want to get the community in and feed them and help them for the purpose of proclaiming the true gospel. If we fail in that last step, we failed. It is the primary goal. And finally, are you actively proclaiming the gospel to someone? Is there a face or a name that has come to your mind that right now you are actively working on proclaiming the gospel to them? Hopefully it's more than one. And if not, find one. Share the gospel. A healthy church holds a high view of the gospel. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look in your word once again. We thank you for the work that you are doing in our midst. Most of all, we thank you for the gospel. The good news that you save sinners who cannot save themselves. That you are working to grow us in Christ's likeness, make us more like you until the day that you come and make all things right. We get to dwell with you forever in your kingdom in absolute perfection. Lord, I pray that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, that we'd not be ashamed to tell people that they are lost and that they have a problem, but rather that we would be bold and gladly and loudly with joy proclaim the good news that Jesus saves. We love you. Grow us greatly. In Jesus' name, amen.